As you're being seated, if you would take your copy of the Scripture and open it to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in the 27th chapter of Matthew this morning. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. You'll find it a little more than halfway through your copy of the Scripture. Going to look at verses 45 and 46. They'll serve as the main text that we are focusing on this morning. In the 2015 movie Bridge of Spies, Tom Hanks plays James Donovan. Donovan was a New York lawyer who represented a man whose name in this country was Rudolph Abel. Abel was accused of being a Soviet spy. No one would defend him, and Donovan stepped forth to defend him to be sure that he at least would have a fair trial. Abel was convicted of spying and was sentenced to prison, but shortly after that, a man by the name of Francis Gary Powers was shot down, his plane crashed over the Soviet Union, and he was taking photographs in a CIA spy plane. And so Powers likewise was convicted of spying and was held in the Soviet Union until Donovan brokered an exchange, Powers. Along with Powers, American student Frederick Pryor was also part of that exchange, and James Donovan secured their release from Soviet and East German captivity in exchange for this convicted spy, Rudolph Abel. The movie presents the tension and the turmoil of the Cold War era and the exchange that was going on there that fateful night on a bridge in Germany. We're reminded that there is a great power, a great tension in great exchanges. And we see an even greater exchange in the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. For it's there we read that as Christ is hanging on the cross, dying for our sins, that Jesus became sin for us and bore its consequences. The text tells us, from noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the whole land. And about 3 PM, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge filled with sour wine, put it on a stick, and offered him a drink. The rest said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time in your word. May you be honored in it. May it bring you glory and honor. May it transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things that I want us to understand as we focus, as I said, on verses 45 and 46 of Matthew chapter 27. It's interesting, as we have been in this study of these seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, that all of them are found in the Gospels of Luke and John except this one. This one saying of Christ is the only one recorded in Matthew. It's also recorded in Mark, and in it, we find that Christ expresses the dismay and the anguish of being abandoned, if you will, being forsaken because of what he was experiencing on the cross. It's important for us to understand the events of this passage, that we understand the theology behind it. So I want us to begin this morning with this understanding, that Jesus became sin for us. Jesus became sin for us. As we have highlighted throughout this study, Christ is on the cross. Christ is dying for our sin. He is being jeered and mocked, and there are exchanges taking place at different times between people in the crowd, between Christ and the Apostle John. And here we find Christ crying out to the Heavenly Father. The Gnostics suggest that it is at this point God leaves Jesus. The Gnostics, who felt that all flesh was corrupt and therefore it was impossible for divinity to dwell within flesh, say that the divinity of Christ came upon him at his baptism and his divinity departed from him here on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we know that this teaching by this group of false teachers is not true. We know the Bible dismisses that notion. For the Bible tells us that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. That is, Jesus is God, and He became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And at no time, according to the Scriptures, was there a time when Jesus was not truly human and truly divine. But what we see here happening on the cross is Jesus becoming sin for us and bearing the weight and consequences of that. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:6 that all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on Him, speaking of the suffering servant, the one who would come and make atonement for sin, the Lord has laid on Him all of our transgressions. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. And what we find happening here on the cross is that moment. We see that it is Jesus at this point in time bearing the weight of the sin of humanity. And we need to understand that as we read here of Christ becoming sin for us, we also see that He is imputing to us His righteousness. Jesus took our sin debt and He credited our account with His righteousness. Now, imagine for just a moment that you are in the hole. Some of you say, I don't have to imagine that very far. But imagine that you are in the hole for millions and millions and millions of dollars. For more money than you will ever have in a couple of lifetimes. Your debt is so great, you will never be able to repay it. Not even Dave Ramsey can help you. You are hopelessly in the red. But a billionaire comes along and offers to pay off all of your debt. That would be tremendous. That would be a wonderful event in your life if you were in that kind of position. But imagine he goes one step further. Not only does he pay off all of your debt, but he transfers his account to your account. And now no longer are you millions and millions and millions in the red, but all of a sudden you are billions and billions in the plus. I mean, you are flush with cash. That's what happens at the cross. Not in a monetary sense. Not with dollars and cents, but with righteousness. Jesus becomes our sin. He pays our debt and He transfers His righteousness to our account. In Christ, when we stand before Almighty God, we stand knowing that our sin debt is not what He sees, but rather He sees the balance transferred to Him because of Jesus, or transferred to us because of Jesus. When the Father looks at us, He sees the righteousness of His Holy Son. This is the great exchange. This is what happened at the cross. And it's important we understand that as we move into unpacking this text. Because we understand that as we read Matthew 45 and 46, that Jesus bore the penalty for our sin. The text tells us that it was about 12 noon. Now, depending upon your translation, it may say the sixth hour. The English Standard Version says the sixth hour. I'm sure the King James and the New American Standard do as well. And Matthew is using Jewish time to mark what time this happened. The other gospel writers would typically use Roman time, but Matthew is using Jewish time. Jewish time began at 6 a.m., so when Matthew says it is the sixth hour, it is, as the CSB translates, 12 noon. So what that suggests to us is that it's midday, when the sun should be at its brightest. Darkness covers the land. Spurgeon said that God turned midday into midnight. And this darkness, the text tell us, lasts 3 hours. Scholars debate the scope and the cause of this darkness. Some have suggested that it was perhaps cosmically due to an eclipse. But it seems unlikely that it could be an eclipse, because Passover, the season in and around the crucifixion, occurred on a full moon. And so that would seem to exclude an eclipse as being the cause for such darkness. Furthermore, eclipses do not typically last the kinds of time that Matthew puts forth in this text. Other scholars debate exactly what portion of the world was covered in darkness. There are those who would cite historians and the church fathers and suggest that the darkness covered the entirety of the earth. There are others who would suggest the darkness simply covered the land of Judea. But regardless of the cosmological cause of the darkness or the scope of the darkness, what we know for certain is from noon to three on the Mount of Crucifixion, darkness covered the land. And that darkness announces to us the judgment of God. In the Old Testament, as well as throughout the whole of Scripture, darkness is associated with God's judgment. The prophet Joel writes in Joel chapter 2 of the coming day of the Lord, "I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." The prophet Amos says, "And in that day, this is the declaration of the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land in the daytime." So throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where those passages call for it, darkness is seen as an indicator, as an announcement of the judgment of God. And here, the darkness covers the land as an announcement that God's wrath is being poured out. As Jesus takes the burden of our sin, God's wrath is poured out upon Him. Judgment has come on the sin of all humanity. And we must understand this morning that God's wrath was completely satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus. Now let me unpack a couple of things before we move any farther, because in contemporary life, we don't talk a whole lot about the wrath of God. We're uncomfortable talking about the wrath of God because we want to highlight the love of God. In so many ways, we have made God nothing more than some celestial Yoda who espouses these pithy little sayings and is a picture of love. And the Bible affirms to us that God is indeed love. But the Bible also affirms to us that God is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. And in His perfection, in His holiness, in His righteousness, sin and unrighteousness must be judged. Wrath will pour out upon those things. And here, as Christ becomes the sin of humanity, the wrath of God is poured out. This wrath then is completely satisfied in Jesus. Now that's of significance to those of us in Christ, because we understand that the Bible doesn't present to us sort of, well, here's a starter kit, and you take it and run from there. The Bible presents to us that when Jesus died on the cross, God's wrath was completely satisfied, our sins were completely atoned for, our righteousness was completely secured in who Christ is, And there's nothing we add to the mix. The problem we have so often is we want to add our own righteousness or substitute in some form or fashion part of our works righteousness, thinking that we can help Jesus out in this quest. And so our times of discouragement and doubt and despair, when we reflect upon the sinfulness of our own heart is, am I doing enough? I need to do more. I need to work harder. I need to be better. But we need to understand this morning that our sin in its entirety was satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus. And there is nothing left for you or for me to offer. The propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus. And I use that large word intentionally, a word we don't use very often in English, a word, as a matter of fact, most English translations have taken out of the Scripture because of its unfamiliarity to Western audiences. But the word propitiation, the word propitiatory, means a sacrifice offered to atone for sin and to satisfy the wrath of God. And Jesus did just that. His atoning sacrifice had satisfied God's holy demand for a payment for sin. Now, we know or probably have heard that from the beginning, God created all there is and He declared it to be good. And Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned against God and plunged all of creation into the corruption of sin. And that includes all the humanity that came after Adam and Eve. That includes you and me. Thus, you and I are born under the curse of sin. And as a result, we bear God's curse on sin. We are judged guilty because we are sinners. There's no denying it. When Satan accuses us, he doesn't have to stretch the facts very far. But on the cross, Jesus bore our curse. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that Jesus became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Commenting on this, Arthur W. Pink says, his death was mine. He was wounded for my transgressions, and bruised for my iniquity. Sin was not pushed away, but put away. As a result of Jesus becoming sin for us, as a result of His sacrifice in our place, we can come into right relationship with God. Our sins have been forgiven. That is a time for us to rejoice in and to trust fully in Christ and who He is. Well, we also know that our being brought into our right relationship with God for eternity is not the only blessing we receive through this scene on the cross. In His agony, Jesus teaches us some things about suffering. As He hangs in the darkness, as He knows that the time is coming near, and the weight of all of this begins to crush Him, the wrath of God is poured out upon Him. This is in large part what He dreaded the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. Calvin says that now nothing is more dreadful than to feel that God, whose wrath is worse than all deaths, is the judge. Jesus was experiencing that judgment on sin. And as He bears our sin, it impacts His relationship with His Heavenly Father in some way. I often describe it as if God looks away from all of that sin. And Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, and Jesus, who is God, senses that, and He cries out in agony because it's something He has never experienced in all of eternity. He cries out that He has been forsaken. Spurgeon says that all the tortures of His body He endured in silence. But when it came to being forsaken of God, then His great heart burst out into its lama sabachthani. His one moan is concerning his God. It is not, why has Peter forsaken me? Why has Judas betrayed me? These were sharp griefs, but this is the sharpest. This stroke has cut him to the quick. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ, in his agony, cries out, but he is open and he is honest in his pain. He asks why. And our suffering, when you and I go through trial and tribulation and difficulty, it's all right to be honest with God. We can open up to Him. Sometimes we try to put on a charade for God. We think that God is a buddy from work. You know, someone at work says, how are you doing today? And you say, okay. But on the inside, you're aching. In the inside, you're screaming. In the inside, you are hurting. But we all do it, don't we? How are you doing? Okay. And so when we interact with God, we have that same sort of false bravado. But we need to keep something in mind. God knows what we're thinking anyway. Listen, God knows you're not okay. In more ways than one. So open up to Him. Don't we often see this in the Psalms? Don't we see the psalmist just lay out his frustrations, lay out his anger, lay out his hurt? Through these honest appeals to God, He often works to grow us in our faith. He helps us understand more who He is. And even though we may not get the answer to the question, we develop a deeper understanding and appreciation for who God is. And that carries us through. Notice this too about Christ's cry. Even in His agony, Jesus never let go of God. Notice His cry is not, God, why have you forsaken me? But it is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In His pain, God is still personal. He is still His. Hold on to God in your pain. Know that God is holding on to you. A.W. Pink says it is comparatively easy to trust God while the sun is shining. The test comes when all is dark. But a faith that does not rest on God in adversity as well as in prosperity is not the faith of God's elect. We must have faith to live by, true faith, if we would have faith to die by. So listen, Jesus not only identifies with us in our suffering, He teaches us some things about suffering along the way, all while making atonement for our sin and providing for us right standing with God. So don't walk away from any of this. Put your faith in Jesus and trust in His atoning work. Understand that His forgiveness is total and complete. When you repent of your sin and you place your faith in Jesus, from that point forward, God sees Jesus' account on your ledger sheet. Take heart in that. Well, folks, we all wrestle with that sense of inadequacy. And the reason we wrestle with that sense of inadequacy is because we're inadequate. And so we fear and we're distressed and we're anxiety riddled. But understand that in Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are redeemed. In Christ we are set free. I quote Pink one last time as we close. He says, at the cross, man did a work. He displayed His depravity by taking the perfect one and with wicked hands nailing Him to the tree. At the cross, Satan did a work. He manifested His insatiable enmity toward the woman's seed by bruising His heel. At the cross, the Lord Jesus did a work. He died, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. At the cross, God did a work. He exhibited His holiness and satisfied His justice by pouring out His wrath in the one who was made sin for us. So friends, we leave here this morning, if we are in Christ, with hope, with confidence, and with joy. We leave with a gratitude and love fueled by the fact that the God who created all that is became flesh and dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, one in which we could not live, died on the cross in our place, becoming sin for us, paying fully the price demanded by righteousness, laid in a tomb, rose again 3 days later, and is promised to return. And in all of that, we take comfort, we take joy, we have hope, because our righteousness, our rightness with God is not dependent upon what we do, it is dependent upon what Christ has done. If you have never fully trusted in Jesus, you are resting, you are trusting, you are hoping in the wrong thing. I would encourage you this morning to look to Jesus. Look to this one who came, lived, died, and rose again so that you could have right relationship with God. And as we revel in the rightness of that relationship, as we live out a life in humble obedience to Jesus because of the great love we have for Him, fueled by the great love He's had for us, let us learn from the example that He puts forth in suffering. Let us be open and honest. Let us hold on to God, trusting that we have never truly been abandoned, even in the most difficult times. Pray together. Father, we are thankful.